Man's empty praises. All those things. That song is just phenomenal. If you have your Bibles, I invite you, if you would, please, and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Mrs. Gaiman's not here, but I want to thank Mrs. Gaiman for coming in just to play the piano, because we had sick people, and she has a sick husband right now. So you can need to pray for Mr. Gaiman. But thankful for her to come in and play. Also appreciate Colton, violinist. He's heading out today. So many of you, some of you that are here do not know what he is, but Colton's our youngest child, and last year he was diagnosed. Diagnosed with cancer, with a rare form of cancer that we thought would take him at 19 years old. That's not a cool thing. Parents to hear. But the surgeons down in Mayo specifically helped us take care of a lot of it. He still has cancer. And honestly and selfishly, we're still not cool with that. But that's selfish. God has a reason for it. But continue to pray for him. He's going for his last semester at Michigan Tech. And if you don't know him, you're missing out on him. He's just a good guy. A fun-loving good guy that loves the Lord and loves people. So I covet your prayers, and I'm thankful that you have been praying for him. Last year has been very difficult for Preet and I, specifically with our emotions and Colton. And I pray that the Lord will give us mercy and have a better year, if you know what I mean. I'm sorry you have such an emotional pastor, but that's who God made me. And riches I heed not, nor man's empty praises are right in line with what we're talking about this morning. All of the music was. In this text, in verses 19 through 30 of Philippians chapter 2, we are going to see two examples. We've already seen one in Paul, correct? Paul is an example of what Jesus Christ was doing on this earth. Total selflessness, total ministry of other people, not worried about anything except focusing on God's will for his life. Paul was the same way after he was a murderer, an absolute dingle fritz as far as religion goes. He was, how many understand that? He was the Judaistic of Judaism. He was the guy. And all of that changed at his salvation. And he became a man that held nothing back, and went after serving God in every aspect of his life. Every aspect of his life. Paul now is now going to talk about not only himself, which he has been, and just his example is exemplary for sure. But now Paul is going to bring about two more people that have been living worthy of the gospel, that have been working out their salvation, that have been holding forth the word of truth. All three phases we find in chapter 1 through chapter 2, that is the focus of them. We need as Christians to be doing those three things: living worthy, working out our salvation, and holding forth the word of truth. These two examples are examples of what happens when Christians do that. And those specifically are Timothy and Epaphroditus. I have 11 pages on these two. We probably won't get through them. I don't know. But I will tell you, it goes to the basic. I mean, how many of you would love to be a Paul and serve like he did? And we look at that as the epitome in all of Scripture, really. Apart from Christ, I would put Paul right there. But now we're talking about, if you will, and I hate to do this, but like you and me, the normal people. How many understand that? And that's Timothy and Epaphroditus. These are guys that just were normal. They weren't this Pauline guy that wrote half of the New Testament. They were just a normal believer that lived like a normal believer is supposed to live. And how is that? Living, you can help me finish these. Listen, if you're sick and tired of hearing me say those three things, you're going to be sick and tired a lot more. Because if we get this, these three things, we can understand what Philippians is all about. It's Timothy and Epaphroditus were living worthy. Thank you. Of the gospel. Two of you got it. They were working out their own salvation, and they were holding forth the word of truth and life. Jesus' example had found a home not only in Paul, but also in Timothy and Epaphroditus. Paul has referred to this, the possibility of his own life being poured out as a drink offering for others in chapter 2, verse 17, which Jesus Christ came knowing that he was going to be the offering for others. Timothy had slaved selflessly in the gospel, and we find that many places, and he had a genuine concern for the interests of the Philippians, which we will find as we go through the text this morning. Epaphroditus almost died in service for Christ, and we will see that again possibly this morning, maybe next week. From Jesus, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, these are godly examples of Christians, of believers living worthy of the gospel, working out their salvation and holding forth the word of truth. And holding, this is not some simple information language that we're going to be preaching on this morning in verses 19 through 24, and if time allows us to, verse 25 through 30. But these are encouragements that this is the type of believer Timothy was. We need to be that way. This is the type of believer Epaphroditus was. We need to be that way. Follow that instead of, okay, he's just going to send him here and then come back and then go over there and get... It's not just a plan of what's going to happen in the future, Lord willing. This is an example of what a believer looks like. The Bible says, but I hope, if the Lord Jesus wills, to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be encouraged by news about you. I have no one with me in Rome who so shares my concerns and genuinely cares for your welfare. For all the others seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. For you know this, you know his proven worth, that as a child with his father, he worked like a slave with me in the cause of the gospel. So then I hope to send him as soon as I have a clear view of the affairs. And I am confident in the Lord that I too will soon come. Now, I read that in a different version than I normally do, and I apologize, but It gives the sense of what's going on. The first verse, verse 19, but I hope, if the Lord Jesus wills, to send Timothy to you soon. Paul obviously is in prison. He is awaiting the results of a trial that he's being put on trial in Rome. And he's waiting for those results. Paul has no idea what the results of that trial will be. It could be a release, but it could also be death. We're not aware. There is a word here he uses, he hopes, a word that together with, but I hope if, if the Lord, so this is all up in the air. How many of you get that? You can't just read that and say, well, this is solid. It's in the air. Here in a couple other places, Paul hopes, when he says the word hopes, they're fully subjective to divine guidance and overruling. Now, some of us have this idea of when I get home, the turkey will be finished and I will eat. In this cold weather, that's a maybe. You have no idea. Too many times we presume upon what we think is going to happen. Paul's not doing that in this case. Nothing is certain in this life. And for Christians to presume that we truly control our lives is really a bad idea. Our plans cannot be, we got this idea that our plans cannot be thwarted. They can. And most of the time they are. Believers know that the steps of our lives are ordained to bring God great glory. Paul not only knows this truth, but he lives this truth. Next, Paul is going to show his selflessness, Paul's selflessness, by sending the only friend that he has in Rome. How many of you have that person so close to you that you can talk about anything, you can finish each other's sentences, you know what they're thinking, you laugh together, you cry together? Timothy, undoubtedly the co-worker closest to Paul's heart. Paul says, Paul, in the first verse of Philippians, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ. Timothy was this guy that was just, it was his, like his son, his close confidant also. Timothy not only will be sent to Philippians, but to Philippi, but he also was sent to Thessalonica. When Paul and Timothy were in Athens, he also was sent to Corinth when Paul and Timothy were at Ephesus. And now Paul wants to send Timothy to Philippians from Rome. Now, let me ask you, they traveled the world together. That's pretty obvious. The apostle's purpose is that I also may be an encouragement by news about you. I also. What does that mean? I also. This is an emphatic, and it's that the Philippians will be heartened by the arrival of Timothy. Why? So that they get news of what Paul's doing. That's why I also is there. There's two people going to be encouraged with this sending of Timothy. Paul is going to encourage them by telling them, not only giving them Timothy for a while, who is a phenomenal believer that loves people, loves to serve them, but also, Paul is in good spirits. They'll know it. You can't go, at this time in history, you couldn't go to the text. Facebook wasn't going to help. There was no phones. There was no letters. Do you realize how far we have progressed or maybe regressed? I don't know. But do you get that? Paul couldn't just get on the phone and say, hey guys, I'm doing good, don't worry. He had to send somebody. So Paul is going to encourage the Philippians with news of himself and also the gift of his greatest treasure, Timothy. But also Paul will be encouraged when Timothy comes back of how the Philippians are doing in their walking worthy of the gospel. How many understand that? This encouragement is going to go both ways. Verse 19 continues, says, be glad, have good courage, be well with your soul, have courage. It means to be encouraged or cheer up. How many of you have ever just gone to somebody, hey, would you just cheer up? How many know that person that needs to be cheered up? Listen, folks, when we live worthy of the gospel, we know Christ is on the throne. Amen. Paul is saying, I'm still here. They have not sentenced me to death. Yet, matter of fact, Paul will tell the Philippians that he expects to be alive when Timothy returns from Philippi with great news about the church, and he's looking forward to that. Be glad. Have great courage. Let me ask you, how many of us would write such a letter and give such a great gift to a people's that you're going to correct here soon because their women can't get along? Think about this. Paul may or may not be on his deathbed. He has no idea. Paul is chained to a soldier, a Roman soldier. Paul is waiting a verdict. And what is he going to do? He's going to get the greatest treasure of his life, Timothy, and send him away from him to encourage somebody else. How many of you would be disappointed when that happens? You're sending your... Yet, that's going to do what? Be glad. Be encouraged. Paul's full of joy. Totally opposite of what our flesh would dictate. How many agree with that? Praise the Lord for that. And he goes on, for I have no one else. And then he explains how rich of a treasure Timothy is. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who genuinely be concerned, who will generally be concerned for your welfare. I have no one with me who so shares my concern and genuinely cares for your welfare. I mean, there's nobody else. He's making it very clear. I have no one equal in soul. The key word in this clause means together in soul. How many have ever heard of your soulmates, we call them? This is Paul's soulmate. This is Paul's of like soul or of like-mindedness. Paul is saying, I have no one like him. That is, with the qualities like Timothy among those who are with me in Rome. And there are lots of people in Rome with him. I have no one who is so in sympathy with your outlook, or I have no one who is like-minded with me, who shares my concerns. Both Paul and Timothy are soul brothers. They're what we would call today besties. At least some people would. I've never called people that. But at one in all matters, they can finish each other's sentences, all because they're both what? Both Paul and Timothy are living worthy of the gospel. They're working out their salvation, and they're holding fast the word of life. And because that is their whole focus, they are going to be soulmates. How is Timothy like-minded with Paul, which is the idea here? Timothy has a genuine concern for the Philippians. We see it in verse 20. There is no closer friend or co-worker than Timothy. We already read that. Timothy is committed to the gospel. We'll read that in verse 22. And Timothy is seeking the things of Christ. We'll see that in verse 21. Paul tells the Philippians that he will have a genuine concern for your welfare. He really cares about you. You ever have that person that comes to you and all they want to do is tell you about themselves? You know what I'm talking about? Or they're called, what it was called? An up. I can't remember the name anymore. I won't use it then. But they always have a better story, a greater story. It's never sympathetic, listening, caring, loving that other person. Paul or Timothy is not that way. Timothy has a genuine concern. And from what I read of Timothy, it is my opinion, he is the antithesis of your Timothy. In that Timothy is a soft, quiet, gentle person. This guy, he just cares for people. Will have, in that phrase that we're looking at, is the future tense. It means when Timothy comes, he will love you. He will truly care for you. How? The verse continues, sincerely or genuinely. This isn't a statement that will prop up Timothy to the Philippians, but to explain that why Timothy is so needed by Paul. This guy, he's sincere and genuine. I know, I need that help. I will tell you this, when Colton first was diagnosed with cancer, it was a year ago Monday, I think. I can't remember, doesn't matter. It was so encouraging to have people care, genuinely care. And at the same moment, you could see those that did not give a rip. How many understand that? And you can tell the difference. And let me ask you, does Paul need someone who genuinely cares with him while he's going through trial and is going to be sentenced by Rome? Absolutely. Do the Philippians need someone that genuinely cares and knows Scripture and is going to love them through their issues? Absolutely. So what is Paul saying? My whole life is sacrifice. I'm going to sacrifice my greatest treasure for you and send to you Timothy. Paul is saying, in essence, as soon as it's possible, he will send Timothy to Philippi. But at this moment, he's all I have. The trial's going on. Now, why is he saying that? And I think I wrote that a little bit later, and we'll get to that later. Okay, in case I didn't, but I think I did. Here's the reality. It could be that Timothy is going to be a material witness for Paul at a trial. How many understand that? It could be Paul just needs somebody there that cares and wants to put his arm around him. It could be any of those things. I don't know which one it is. Maybe they're waiting for the verdict. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But Paul is saying he's coming, but not at this moment, but he is coming. Verse 20 and 22 emphasize his great value to Paul. He is like-minded. He has a genuine concern for the Philippians' affairs and is the ideal person to help resolve tension in the congregation. Let me ask you, can you name a Timothy in your life? One who is like-minded in your faith, genuinely concerned over you, and is gifted to heal the broken. Are you a Timothy to others? Does love, care, serve one another, express who you are? I will tell you, the world needs more Timothys. We need to be more like Timothy. Verse 21, for all the others seek their own interest. He's now showing the contrast between he's got lots of friends and helpers in Rome, but no one is like Timothy because he just described Timothy. Now he's going to say, there's all the others seek their own interest. Timothy's life is a selfless one. All others are a selfish one. They all seek their own interest, the text says. This indictment of the apostles seems to be sweeping and severe. Obviously, this statement is a general remark describing the world of selfishness around him. Praise God, in the United States of America, 2025, This world is a selfless, loving peoples. Fire me. I'm nuts. That is such a lie. Is it not a lie? Matthew chapter 6 talks about this very issue, about not being concerned of ourselves, but being concerned for others, of living selflessly, not selfishly. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith, do you not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all those things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But here's the truth. But seek ye first. Do you remember the text? The kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Amen. Amen to that. But just like all believers are to let the light so shine in a dark world, Timothy is so selfless that there is no one like him near to Paul. He is shining so brightly that Paul is willing to say, there's nobody like him. These guys are all selfish, and this guy is selfless. He explodes the light of Christ. Amen. Paul has no one like Timothy among those who are with him in Rome and who Paul might send to Philippi. Bruce states it well. Those who were available to Paul as messengers, of all those who were available to Paul as messengers, none was so free from self-centeredness as Timothy. I think that's a huge truth. How many want to be used of God? Selfishness will not. Selflessness is what God desires. Amen? Then he uses this word seek. Timothy cares for the needs of the Philippians, why others seek their own interest. They do not seek the things of God. They seek the things of their own. There's a note of genuine sadness in Paul's statement here. I think you can feel it as you read it, as he acknowledges the self-centeredness of those whom he might have sent as messengers to Philippi. In essence, there are believers there that are in Rome, in the Church of Rome, and they're terrible. Imagine that. They're selfish Christians. You know what? Let's just all be honest. There's a little bit of selfishness, at least, in every one of us. Is that not true? Not with Timothy. And God used him mightily. Could you imagine Paul going through all the nastiness he went through without Timothy? I can't. Going through what we went through with Colton, I learned more about how do we go get through these difficult times. I've never been in that place before. It is new. It was difficult. It's hard. Calvin explains perfectly what Paul is describing here. They were so warm in pursuing their own interests that they were cold in the work of the Lord. Very well said. If you want to be used by God to minister to others, serving self needs to stop. In a world of self-centeredness, selfishness is of the greatest demand. And Paul knew it. That's why he's sending him. Verse 22, for you know his proven worth, that as a child with his father, he worked like a slave with me in the cause of the gospel. You know his proven worth. Timothy's proven character. O'Brien believes Timothy has been tried in a variety of ways, including persecution in verse 30, and has stood the test. The Philippians knew about these testings that Timothy had went through. Timothy had been with Paul when the gospel was first preached in Philippi. What happened at Philippi? What happened to Paul and Silas? Anybody remember? They've thrown in jail. That's where we get the first infant baptism, according to my Lutheran friends, which is not found in the text there, by the way. By the way, let me just say this to clarify. The Bible never says that we are saved by baptism. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? Baptism doesn't save. Baptism tells the world that we are saved. It is an outward expression of an inward reality. And I truly believe there are many saved Lutheran people. Amen? I truly believe that. We just got to be careful about equating salvation with baptism, because it's not equated in Scripture. That is what I'm saying. Timothy had been with Paul when the gospel was first preached at Philippi. Here and elsewhere, as the following words will show, he has proven his worth. He is eminently suited for the current mission. The evidence of Timothy's proven worth is the ongoing commitment to the gospel in a close personal relationship with Paul. That's why he says, as he does in this verse, that as a child with his father. Now, is he talking that Paul was actually his father? No. This is metaphorically, he's saying Timothy was led to the Lord by Paul. And therefore, there is a somewhat of a child-father relationship. He worked like a slave with me in the cause of the gospel. Paul and Timothy have worked together in a close relationship for the advancement of the gospel. They are both servants of Christ. Timothy, referred to as a child, is that Paul is using this imagery of spiritual parenthood. And by the way, it's not the first time that imagery was used throughout the Scripture. It's talked about it with Titus. It's talked about it. Well, even God himself is spoken as begetting Christians. And James, of giving birth to them. And that's why people use the term born again. It's born again. How? Spiritually born again. You put your faith and trust in Christ. So this language must be understood that there is a close, intimate relationship with Paul and Timothy. Paul's act of begetting and his fatherhood were through the gospel. In Philippians 2:22, the father-son imagery is to stress the intimate personal relationship between the two men as they serve the Lord Jesus Christ in his gospel. I yearn for those things. I'll be honest with you. I yearn for being able to talk theology one-on-one with people. I love that. I can't get enough of that. That is my desire, my passion. I love to talk about Jesus. But I literally know that I have to talk hunting with this person to be able to talk. And I have to talk maybe construction with this person in order to start a conversation. Because that's where they're focused. That's where they're at in their life. But folks, here's the challenge. Bring it back to Christ. In every one of those conversations, bring it back to Christ. That's what Paul and Timothy relationship was. They loved the Lord, and their life was saturated with the things of God. Paul then uses the slave language. If you notice, he also says a slave, like a child is a slave to his father. Paul uses the slave, and he uses it quite a bit. Whether literal, serving God, or self or other ideas, the term in its basic understanding is obvious. You will serve something. Serve Christ. That's the issue. You're going to serve yourself. You're going to serve the government. You're going to serve, and you can fill in the blank, your hunting, your hobbies, fill in the blank. You're going to be a slave to something. Why not let it be something that's worth it? And that's what he's saying here. Timothy is a slave to God. Here in this text, obviously, Timothy was not a slave to himself. So that idea has to get off the table. Paul is certainly expressing that Timothy is a server of others. That's what he is. He is a slave to other people. Galatians chapter 5 deals with that. It says, "For you are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through the love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." Folks, you're going to be a slave to something. At the moment of birth, when you were birthed literally, you were a slave to sin. There hasn't been a baby in the world that wakes up and starts talking, "Yours, yours, yours, yours." Right? It's what? Mine, 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 mine. We're slaves to sin until Jesus saves us. And then we are slaves to righteousness. Everything changes. All of this, by the way, all of his service, his love, his compassion, all of this is motivated by and for the gospel. That is the focus, Philippians 2:22. Clearly, Jesus was born, emptied himself, taking on the form of a what? Bondservant. Same word. Paul was joyful to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your... He's willing to die, verse 17. Christ died being a bondservant. Paul eventually is going to die being a bondservant. Now, Timothy, he worked like a slave with me in the cause of the gospel. Doesn't matter. I'm here to serve the Lord. As a young whippersnapper, and some of you think I am still that, but as a young whippersnapper, I remember just looking at people and thinking, because all they wanted, I can't wait to retire, and I can do whatever I want. I can fish, I can hunt, I can do this and that. That's all I heard most of my life. Those words should never come out of a Christian's mouth. Now, is it a sin to fish and hunt? No. Can it become such an idol that you lose sight of Christ? Absolutely. Use your hunting and fishing to serve other people, to share Christ, to love one another. That's what Paul is. Paul is an absolute slave to the Lord. And everything comes underneath that. Everything. Verse 23, "So then I hope to send him as soon as I have clear view of my affairs." I hope to send Timothy. This text explains that Paul wants to send Timothy, but is distinct from Paul's own visit. So there's going to be a couple visits here. In verse 24, Timothy is the best one. He's the only one qualified to fill your needs. But he's only going to send him as soon as I have a clear view of my affairs. This phrase is full of intrigue. Paul is in a quandary. He desires to send Timothy, but he also needs Timothy to minister to him. Paul is going to send his greatest earthly treasure to the Philippians. Just think of what he would have learned through the previous texts. Paul is a prisoner of Rome. He is on trial. That may result in his death. He has no one that can minister to him except for Timothy. Everyone else is focused on their own well-being, which means they're probably running scared, not wanting to be put in jail also. He has no one that can minister to him except Timothy. Everyone else is focused on themselves. But despite his great need of help and encouragement, Paul is willing to send Timothy away despite his great need. Therefore, Paul includes the last phrase, as soon as I have clear view of my affairs. In other words, when the verdict comes in, I will immediately send Timothy. Or when Timothy testifies, or whatever the case may be, he is out of here. I will send him to him. We do not know exactly why Timothy is staying a little longer. But Paul is waiting for something to then send Timothy. And then he closes, and I am confident in the Lord that I too will come soon. Well, where'd that come from? A visit from Timothy is not intended to be a substitute for Paul's personal presence. He is confident in the Lord that he will soon be at liberty and able to visit the Philippians himself. He now explicitly mentions the apostolic idea that we are to are always to serve others, no matter what it costs ourselves. I am confident in the Lord, he does. He puts this, I am confident in the Lord. He's not confident in himself. Do you see that? I know what's going to happen. He's not saying that. I'm confident in the Lord. How can Paul hope to send Timothy but be confident that he himself will come? How many think that's a quandary? It's seemingly a quandary. That's because of our minds, not because of the text. Amen. The text is always right. How we understand it can be incorrect. Amen. This is the infallible, perfect Word of God. It isn't ever wrong. We are wrong. But this is challenging. I believe this statement by Paul is not confidence in his situation, but his confidence is in the Lord. For he certainly is not sure when he can send Timothy. He already said that. The only confidence is that the Lord's will be accomplished. Maybe like some theologians, this is simply a positive attitude by Paul. Or was Paul given special revelation by God that he was going to be in Philippians? Here's the answer to that. I don't know. So I can't help you with that. For sure, Paul looks like he is assuring his readers that he is confident of his coming to them in spite of immense obstacles. We are not aware of any of these obstacles, but we can surmise is that Paul uses the phrase confidence in the Lord many times in this chapter. In this book, frankly, in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul is assured that God will keep the Philippians until the final day. In 1:14, the believer's confidence in the Lord, which has been strengthened through Paul's imprisonment. 1:25, the conviction of Paul, of the apostle, has that to remain alive would be the Philippians' best interest. Paul's confidence is not in himself, it's in the Lord, not in the Roman courts. By the way, our confidence can't be in the government, but in Christ. Praise God for the government we have. but only Christ will not fail. Paul's confidence is in the Lord. Why? That I also myself will come soon. One author explains this phrase as it shows that Timothy's visit will not be a substitute for the apostle's presence. Paul himself is confident that he will come. As soon, so soon, Paul will send Timothy to Philippi. Then Timothy will journey back to Rome to give Paul an update. Then Paul himself will come back to Philippi. That's the plan. But in amongst all that plan, Paul has expressed a man that is living worthy of the gospel, working out his salvation and holding fast the word of life. And that is Timothy. Timothy is a great example of all three of those things. Another example, Christ was the first, Paul's the second, Timothy's the third, and the fourth. I'm going to try to get this done in 20 minutes. Are you ready? Are you ready? Okay. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he has longing for you all and was distressed because you have heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice that I may be less concerned about you. Receive him, then, in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your servants to me. Epaphroditus, the only thing we know about Epaphroditus is here in this passage. Some people believe that there is a passage in Colossians that deals with another Epaphras, I think his name was, but we don't know that. We have no idea. There is no evidence of that. Although the idea, Epaphroditus gives us the idea that he was raised in a Greek tradition. That is a Greek name. Although the meaning of the name can have pagan inferences, it also means loving or lovely. We have no connection with the Colossian Epaphras. MacArthur correctly states he exemplifies the spirit of sacrifice for the sake of Christ that involves no public acclaim, no prominence, no high office, no great talents or gifts. He was not a noted preacher. He was not a famous teacher. He was not a great leader. Therefore, his example seems to be most relevant and attainable for every one of us sitting or standing here in this room. Amen? He was of the church at Philippi, we know that, and willing to serve where God gifted him to serve. Epaphroditus was a fellow Christian missionary of Paul's and is mentioned only in Philippians 2 and then later in chapter 4. Epaphroditus was the delegate of the Christian community at Philippi, sent with their gift to Paul during Paul's first imprisonment at Rome. Paul, in Philippians 2:25, calls him my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. These three words are arranged in an ascending scale: common sympathy, common work, and common danger, and toil, and suffering. He is described as an authoritative delegate, a messenger. He was sent also to minister to Paul's need, doing for Paul what the Philippian community was unable to do. I think that's enough about Epaphroditus. Do we have an idea of who he was? Let's go on. The Bible says, but I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier describe Paul's relationship with Epaphroditus. He's, first of all, a fellow brother. a minister, a brother. The basic understanding of brother in the religious world is that Paul and Epaphroditus were both brothers in the Lord, like all other believers. All children of God are brothers or sisters in Christ. Amen? It's how we are to deal with one another, to talk with one another. But the text also bears out a true affection these had with each other. As they both served the Lord, they grew closer together. He was not only a brother, but he was also a fellow worker. Worker has the idea that they were both working for the same agenda, the same goal. Somewhat similar to Timothy's, of the same mind. Fellow worker has the same direction, attitude. This phrase has been used by Paul in identifying Priscilla and Aquila. Do you remember them? Or Iota and Syntyche, all believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But not only that, it goes even deeper. Epaphroditus was also a fellow soldier. Now we're getting tight. This term ups the ante. For here the idea expresses that they were in war together, suggesting that their joint struggles against common spiritual enemies. Paul admonishes Timothy to suffer hardship. Matter of fact, 2 Timothy 2 verse 3 is one of my life verses. The idea is that we suffer hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:3. There is no hierarchy within the body of Christ. Did you hear that? There is no hierarchy in the body of Christ. And Paul here makes it clear by his words of equality with Epaphroditus and Paul. He is not the lesser brother, the lesser worker, or the lesser soldier. Did you notice that? He is the fellow. He's with me, hand in hand, arm in arm, going together. Epaphroditus served the church of Philippi. Served has the idea of he was a messenger. The term is used for the office apostle, also held by the 12, and for Paul. They were men apostles were men that had seen the risen Lord and who were directly chosen by him in a completely unique way. Epaphroditus, not called apostle directly, but a messenger, has the same idea. Epaphroditus was a messenger chosen and sent by the church. He was dispatched to Rome by the church at Philippi. Lastly, he was called a minister. Do you see that? It's a big deal. Minister has the idea that's why they sent Epaphroditus to Philippi, was to minister, to soothe, to help, to encourage. It was used by ancient Greeks of a public official who was so passionately dedicated to his duties that he discharged them at his own expense. In our context in history, the term simply means to serve others, however and whatever they are doing. A Christian's life is a life of ministering to others. Epaphroditus must have excelled in this, and that is why the church chose to send him specifically to Paul. One author states it this way: Epaphroditus was himself the most valuable gift that came to Paul from Philippi. Think about that. The church got one of their favorite gifts, Epaphroditus, and sent him to Paul. And Paul had Timothy, his greatest treasure, and sent him to Philippi. Oh, what love. Amen. Verse 26 through 30, because he was longing for you all, and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. He goes all the way to Rome. He did not take the Amtrak. He did not fly a Boeing. Do we get this? This was a tenuous trip at best. And what did he do? He's longing for the people he loves. He's caring about them. He's distressed about them. Why? Because they heard that I was sick. And so they're freaking out. I don't want them freaking out. He was sick. He wasn't concerned about his own health. He was concerned about them. What a great truth. How many see that truth? It's clearly expressed there. Epaphroditus was longing for his fellow believers in Philippi and was distressed because they had heard that he was sick. Epaphroditus was not self-focused. He was concerned for the church of Philippi. He was distressed. The word is distressed. It used the word, that word uses is used of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was sweating blood. That's the same word that is used here. In essence, Epaphroditus' heart ached because Philippi had heard that he was sick and were worried about him. Well, what did he have? COVID? Well, it's near Italy, not China. Regardless, he was sick. We have to take this sickness literally. For in the text, nothing is stated negative concerning his spiritual state. This was not any ordinary cold. It was, according to the text, been sick to the point of death. It was so bad that had God not had mercy on him, he would have died. This man was very ill. God's sovereign plan continued to involve Epaphroditus. And look how many people were affected by God simply by mercifully saving Epaphroditus from the sickness that could have led to his death. Paul needed him. Philippi needed him. And I'm sure the tentacles of sovereign mercy is far more reaching than what we are made aware of in this text. For Paul, God's mercy on Epaphroditus was a help to him. God had mercy, not on him only. But look what the text says, but also on me. In saving his life, God had mercy on me, Paul says. For the Philippians, they he who, it says, sorrow upon sorrow, had Epaphroditus died. The agony would be overbearing. Just like Paul's hope of sending Timothy to Philippi for their encouragement, but as a sacrifice and also as a sacrifice for his own account, so too is Paul's view of Epaphroditus. Paul knows it will be of great encouragement to Philippi, but a loss for himself if he sends back Epaphroditus, but he needs to. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Everybody's concerned about everybody else. Paul's going to die. He's concerned about Philippi, Epaphras, and Timothy. He don't care about himself. Philippi doesn't have one of their leaders is gone, and they don't care about him. They care about his health, and they care about Paul. Everybody cares for everybody else. Could you imagine a world like that? You should, because it's called the church. It's called the church. We have no inkling that Philippi asked for Epaphroditus back. It was Paul trying to encourage others, namely Philippi. Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, and the Philippians were of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on the one purpose, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than themselves, and not merely looking out for their own personal interests, but also the interests of others. You say, where did you get that? Look at verse 2 and 4 of the same passage we're in. He has said it. Now he has expressed that in examples. Paul writes, receive him then in the Lord with all joy. Receive has the idea of with arms open and joy reflected. Welcome him back lovingly and gratefully. It is interesting that this term receive in talking about Epaphroditus is the same word, verb, used in the gospel itself. Should the gospel, Epaphroditus should be received how the church had received the gospel, with great joy, in the Lord with all joy. Paul then piles on more instruction with a byproduct of encouragement when he states this: Philippians were to hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life, as he sacrificially sought to complete what was deficient, that is, still incomplete in the Philippians church's service to Paul. He risked his life. It literally means to throw aside his life. It has the idea of throwing caution to the wind. Epaphroditus was like Paul, bulldogging the ministry. No hesitation. All in, no matter what the ramifications may be to his own body. Full bore, complete abandonment for the cause of Christ, no matter what the cost. All this was done for the work of Christ. Amen, amen, and amen. Today, in our context, in our culture, we have a term called risk management. Neither Christ, Paul, Timothy, nor Epaphroditus had risk management ideas. How many know what I'm talking about? Risk management, and some of these things that go into the practice, it's the idea of identifying, analogizing, monitoring, and controlling what you're going to do, seeing how it might hurt you. How many understand that? Okay, how much is this going to cost me? And I'm, I don't know. We don't do Christianity that way. These guys didn't. It's how God has called us to live. In the book of Esther in the Bible, Esther is a queen, and unbeknownst to her husband, a Jew, married to the king of Persia. There is an evil plot that has been taken hold, whereby all of the Jews could legally be killed by their enemies and all of their belongings confiscated. And Queen Esther's cousin, Mordecai, calls upon her to save her people. She at first responds with risk assessment, cautiously, indicating why she cannot do this. Listen to what Mordecai says. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." What did Esther do? Would she do this risk analysis and see what's best? Would she risk her position and her life to save her people? Here's what she says. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, nights or day. And I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." What did she do? She threw caution to the wind, did she not? She relied totally on God to do this, and she went full bore and went against the law, went against every fleshly idea she might have ever had, and served God, which saved the whole country. Esther was willing to take risks to save people and please God. In fact, the very reason that she had the position that she did was so that she would be in a position to take this kind of risk to save others. What are we willing to take risks to save others and please God? Are we? What about our jobs, our lives? an awkward conversation, are we willing to risk anything? Or will we just keep quiet and let our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, our children, our parents all risk not knowing the Lord? The practical truth of being a gospel-focused Christian, as Paul, Timothy, and Epaphrodite, is summed up in one popular phrase. It is too risky to not risk for God. Did you hear that? It's too risky to not risk for God. All four examples from chapter 2, and frankly chapter 1, were ready to risk their lives for the gospel. Jesus, Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, all lived worthy of the gospel. All worked out their salvation. All held forth the word of life. And they did it with no reservations whatsoever. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted all lost for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all these things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Wow, what an awesome truth. Philippians chapter 3. MacArthur gives us a truly excellent distinction of these servants. He says this: Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus were three very different individuals. Amen to that. Absolutely. Paul, Timothy, they were three totally different individuals. Paul, the bold, fearless leader. Timothy, his quiet, devoted assistant. Epaphroditus, a diligent, behind-the-scenes worker. Yet all three manifested the most important characteristics of a godly leader: a life worth imitating. Paul just gave us three human examples to imitate. Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus. All different levels of giftedness. All different aspects. And yet, they were phenomenal. Why? They were absolutely selfless people that were focused on the gospel, Christ, and the word of truth. Amen? All right. That is all I have for today. You can stop if you would. So,